I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is part of our series where we're looking at the vision of our church. And as we've said before, we're taking every week a different biblical text that unfolds one of the core values of that vision. And that vision is summarized very simply. Our goal as a church is to see the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ transform the town of Flower Mound. And we believe that that gospel can transform not just Flower Mound, but all the Metroplex, the whole of the state of Texas, indeed the United States, and the whole of the world. And the way that it does it is in four ways that we've been talking about in this vision series. The gospel transforms through personal transformation, through community formation, through social justice, and through cultural renewal. And if you've noticed, those are the major sections of what we're doing in this vision series. And over the last few weeks, we've been focusing on community formation, the second of those. And we've been seeing the different aspects of community, and we've seen that what makes us a community, and this is so vital to understand in this world today where the word community is thrown out all the time, but what makes us as a community is that we are centered on Jesus Christ. As we saw a few weeks back in Ephesians 4:4, we are one body and one spirit with one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one Father, one God. And this is what brings us together in a community. And as we look at Scripture, we find that God has taken this community and He has chosen to relate to His covenant community through covenant. In fact, that's what makes us a covenant community. God has chosen to relate to us through covenant. And what exactly do we mean by the word covenant? It's the fact that God has entered into a personal relationship with us where He has sovereignly agreed to be our God and to care for us and to bless us. And we become His people who serve Him and love Him as God alone. In the simplest of terms, you might put it that way. God is our God. We will be His people. He will care for us and we will serve and love Him. You find a summary of that in Jeremiah 7:23, where God says, "Obey my voice and I will be your God and you shall be my people. Walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you." So God has chosen to relate to this community that has been drawn together in Jesus Christ through covenant. And it's why so often the church is called a covenant community. But what I want us to see in our text today in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is that the covenant is something that has to be renewed in every generation. That is to say, that God does not form a new community from scratch in every generation. But rather, He chooses to have the covenant renewed from one generation to the next rather than forming one from scratch. And the primary way that He does that is through families. God has chosen families as the primary way in which He perpetuates the covenant from one generation to the next. You can see that when He spoke with Abraham in Genesis 17:7, He said to him, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." So you see, each and every generation has to reaffirm its commitment to that covenant. And that's what we see here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. God had delivered the Israelites from Egypt where they had been in bondage as slaves. And 40 years before this, using Moses, God had delivered them. And now God had cared for them and protected them and brought them through 40 years of the wilderness. And now they are literally on the border of the promised land. God had promised that He would bring them to that moment. 40 years earlier in Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, God said, "I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession." And so now you have a new generation of Israelites who were not raised in Egypt, who did not know of God's salvific acts, but they are about to be brought into the promised land, and they have to reaffirm their own commitment to that covenant relationship with God. They have to affirm their own commitment to that covenant community as they enter into the promised land. And that's what we're reading about here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It comes right after in Deuteronomy chapter 5, where God has laid out for them the Ten Commandments once again. He has repeated that and told them, this is what I expect from you. But now he talks about how we're to take that for ourselves, affirm that as applying to us, not just to our parents, and then take upon ourselves the responsibility of passing that on to the next generation that follows after us. So Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules, that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. Well, thus far the reading of God's word, may he bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us. And so, people of God, as we look at Deuteronomy 6, we see in general this call that the people of Israel, as they were crossing over the river Jordan to take possession of the land, they had to say, this covenant which God made with our fathers is to be our covenant. This relationship that God had with our fathers is to be our relationship. And not only that, in the passage it calls us to not just hold on to that, but to then pass it on to our children so they can pass it on to their children and so on. And so as we read this passage, there are several practical questions that spring to mind. It would seem then that what it's teaching us is that our children are a part of the covenant. If that's the case, does that mean that they are saved from the moment that they enter into the covenant? In other words, when we baptize them, which brings them into visible union, into the covenant community, does that mean that they are saved? Another question that comes up, if the kids are already in the covenant, then what role is there for us as parents in their lives? And another final question has to do with the kids' responsibilities. What are the privileges that the kids have? What are the privileges and responsibilities that these kids have who are raised in a Christian home? These are all questions that I want us to look at and to be able to answer today. We're going to look at this passage and we're going to see three things. These are kind of longish points. But first, we're going to see our responsibilities as a covenant community. Second, we're going to see passing on our covenant responsibilities to the next generation. And lastly, meeting our greatest need. So our responsibilities as a covenant community, passing on our covenantal responsibilities to the next generation, and meeting our greatest need. Now let's look at the first one. What are our responsibilities now as a covenant community? And as we read this passage, especially in the first few verses, we see that there are demands that are being placed on us as those who are in the covenant. But you must be very clear that you don't understand and think that the demands of the covenant are primarily that we obey God, that we obey some cold and lifeless laws. That is not the end for which the covenant exists. Rather, what we see is that God desires that we have a personal relationship with Him. That is the most key message that you find in Deuteronomy chapter 6. What God wants in that covenant relationship is a warm and personal relationship with His people. And you can see that encapsulated in what is the centerpiece of the passage, verses 4 through 6. Some of you will recognize this. It is known as the Great Shema, coming from the Hebrew, from the first word. So when you look at verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Great Shema was at the centerpiece of Jewish life in the Old Testament. When Jews prayed, it was central in their prayer daily to repeat the Shema. There's various ways in which it's rendered. You can see some of them even in your footnotes here on the ESV. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's translated, I think, in the footnote a little better. The Lord is our God, the Lord alone. But in all these translations, you get the general essence of what it's trying to say. God is one. There is only one God, and that God is to be our God. And that's the central theme of the covenant. God wants us to have a warm and personal relationship with Him. He is to be the sole object of our worship, the sole object of our allegiance, the sole object of our affection. You see that in verse 13. "It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by His name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God." So this is what we see. God wants a relationship with Him. That's a personal relationship. If you look at the whole of the passage again and again and again, every time that Moses speaks and talks about God to the people, he refers to Him as your God, the God of your possession. Whenever the people speak in the passage again and again and again, the reference is to our God. It's not the God, a God, some God, or just simply God, but our God. Because there is a personal relationship with God. We can refer to Him as the Lord our God because we, like the people of Israel, have experienced God's redemptive acts in our lives. They experienced being brought out of Egypt. We have experienced being brought out of bondage to slavery through Jesus Christ. But it's not an academic tale. It's something that we have experienced in our lives. We have that personal and practical experience of God in our lives so that we can say, He is our God. And so that's the central theme of the covenant, that we have a relationship with this our God. Now, the passage goes on to tell us how we express that relationship. And this is so key, because it's not up to us to determine how to express that relationship. Look at verses 5 through 6, the second half of the Shema. It tells us how we express that personal relationship. Verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And verse 6, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." So we see that there are two ways in which we express our personal relationship with God. The first, expressed in verse 5, is that we are to love God with all our being. We are to love God with unreserved devotion. So our personal relationship with God then is to be expressed through our love for Him. It's as you love God that you have a personal relationship with Him. But then verse 6 also adds that that personal relationship is expressed through obedience. And it's not just in this verse. Verses 1 through 3, verses 17, 20, 24, they all talk about our obedience to God. And that immediately makes us think, wait a minute, you're saying that I'm expected to express my personal relationship with God through love and obedience? Aren't those two contradictory? That's the way that many people tend to think. But there's a problem with that, because this passage presents those two as happening together. So it is imperative to the Christian life that we understand the right relationship, the proper relationship between loving God and obeying God. Because it is only as we understand how those two function together that our relationship with God can be right. Sadly, there are many people who relate to God exclusively through love. There are many people who relate to God exclusively through obedience, and the result of that is that they struggle in their relationship with God. Their relationship with Him is defective. So it is imperative that we understand how verses 5 and 6 can both be true at the same time. So let's take a look at that. Verse 5 says that we are to love God with all our being. Unfortunately, there are many people who will say that our relationship with God does not require us to obey Him. They can't see how love can be tied to obedience in any way. They say love is free. It's something that we have to offer freely. And it's not love if we have to obey God. But you see, love is not free. That kind of thinking stems from thinking of love as primarily an emotion, which is the way that our culture tends to think of love, as simply a feeling. You see that in all the different songs that we sing. We talk about falling in love and falling out of love. But when the Scripture talks about love, it is not primarily an emotion, although it brings emotion with it. But love is primarily an act of the will. It's an act of the will. It is an attitude that we choose to have towards someone. When I took my marriage vows, I promised that I would love my wife. In other words, not just simply that I would feel love towards her, but that I would take an attitude that as an act of my will, I would choose to love her, right? And richer or poorer, and good health and poor health, and so on. In other words, it's an attitude that I have. And so what we see then is when we understand that, we can see that there's a very close relationship between love, that attitude that we have towards someone, and obedience. In verse 6, it says, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Command and your heart are brought together. And that's because our obedience is closely tied to our love. In Jeremiah 31:31, the prophet says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We've already seen that refrain is the whole idea of covenant. We will be in covenant. I will be their God. They will be my people. How? I will put my law, which they are to obey, on their hearts. The New Testament thinks the same way. Hebrews 10:15. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. So you see, there's a very, very close relationship between love and obedience. And no one expressed that relationship better than Jesus Himself. In John 15, verse 9, He says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. In the previous chapter in John 14:15, He made it absolutely clear, a passage that I constantly remind my kids of. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, that is the one who loves me. And verse 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. So you can see something very important, that our love for God is not primarily an emotion, but is primarily expressed through our obedience. Did you see that? You can sit there all day into, you know, saying, I love you, God, until you're blue in the face, but the way that you really express it in a way that's meaningful is through your obedience. Now, if we take the second part of that, obedience, there are some people who also misunderstand that. There are people who try to relate to God primarily through obedience. And their idea is that our relationship with God depends upon that obedience. It's a very common view, even today. Despite the fact that the whole of the Protestant Reformation was set up to overturn this wrong understanding, it still exists in our churches. And I have encountered it in this church, and I've encountered it with people that I talk to everywhere. And it's this idea that if we obey God, then we're going to earn His favor. And we are going to merit His love. 10 years ago on the O'Reilly Factor on Fox News, I don't remember exactly what Bill O'Reilly was talking about, but he brought Christianity to it, and he always had a sort of a smug way, a sure way in which he just talked about whatever he was talking about. And so almost in an offhand way, as he talks about Christianity, he said, well, we understand what Christianity is. If you obey God, you go to heaven. And almost with just a wave of his hand, he dismissed, that's what it is. If you obey God, you go to heaven. But I want you to notice the order of what happens in verse 20 in our passage. The son comes to the father and says, Dad, why do we do all these things? Why do we follow all these rules? And the father does not say, Son, if you follow all these rules that God has given you, maybe one day he'll love us. Maybe one day he'll accept us. Maybe one day he will bless us. No, that is not what he says. He says, Son, the reason we obey these rules is because God has already loved us. God has already blessed us. He delivered us from bondage in Egypt. He showed us His favor. And because of that, now in gratitude, we respond with obedience. That's why we do these things. It's so very important to get that order right. All throughout the Bible, again and again and again, we are called to obey, following, not preceding, but following God's saving acts on our behalf. All of Paul's letters are the same way. They always start with the indicative and then follow with the imperative. He always says, this is what you are in Christ, so act like it. Never act this way so that you will be saved, but it's always you are saved. So obedience follows after. It's not obey and you will be loved. It's you're loved, therefore obey out of gratitude. So that, people of God, is what we're talking about here. When we say, what are our responsibilities as a covenant community? It's to have a warm and personal relationship with God. And that warm and personal relationship is expressed through both love and obedience. It's a vital relationship between those two. Our love is expressed through our obedience. And our obedience is a consequence of God's love for us. As 1 John 4:19 says, we love because He first loved us. Our love is a response to God's love. And that love is expressed through personal obedience. John Calvin once said that the law of God is given as commentary on how to love God. Did you hear that? Commentary on how to love God. He was so convinced of this that in many churches, people would read the Ten Commandments before the confession of sin to convict you that you've done wrong. And then they would do the confession of sin. And not in Calvin's church. The people would confess their sin. And then afterwards, they would actually sing the Ten Commandments. You've confessed your sin. There's a declaration of forgiveness that says you have been accepted and loved. And only then do you now get the commentary on how you can express your love back to God. What a lovely way of doing things. Our obedience then is an outgrowth of our love. It reminds me, and I don't have time to develop it fully, but it reminds me of that story that many of you have heard me say again and again about the two dogs that we had in the 90s, where my mom adopted little Skinny, who had been an abused dog. And he was so obedient, but he was obedient because he was afraid that he would be hurt, afraid that he would be abused. Even though my mom had already shown him love and rescued him and cared for him, his response was one of fear. Whereas Mary Jo and I had taken a little dog called Sable, and she was taken straight from the breeder. And she had never known a day where she didn't have mom and dad, because we didn't have children, right? Who just poured all their love on this little dog. And she too obeyed, but she obeyed out of love, out of a desire to please us. And people who say we are Christian tend to be either a Skinny or a Sable. Either we obey God out of fear that He's going to strike us down, and so we hope that if we obey, He'll show us His love, not understanding that we've already received it. Or we are Christians like Sable, who have received God's love, and out of gratitude and simply to please us, to please God, we then obey. Which are you, a Skinny or a Sable? But that is our primary responsibility. And the passage lays that out at the very beginning. And then it shifts to our second point, which is to pass on those covenantal responsibilities to the next generation. It's imperative that we don't sit there and say, well, I have this warm relationship with God, but hey, you kids are on your own. No, God has chosen that through us we are to pass it on, a personal relationship. He talks in verse 2, right, that He has given us all these things that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son. In verse 7, He says, teach them diligently to your children. In verse 20, when your son asks you, you shall say to your son. So we are tasked with passing on this personal relationship with God to the next generation. And this passage tells us that there are two methods that we are to employ. This is very important for you as parents to understand. These are the two methods that you are to employ to pass on these covenantal responsibilities to the next generation. They're simple. We are to teach and we are to model. We are to teach and we are to model. You see that in verse 1 and in verses 7 through 9. In verse 1 it says, now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you. So we are to teach. In verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. And then in verse 20, we have that example of the father teaching his son about the redemption that we have in Christ. So you have to be able to communicate information to your children. So you teach. And it's interesting that it tells us the two things that you have to teach. One is you recall God's saving acts, His redemptive acts. And then you declare the covenant requirements of God. You tell your child, this is what God has done for us. Therefore, this is what is expected of us. So you have to teach. You have to pass on that information. You can't leave it to somebody else. This is what God has done for us. This is now what He expects in return. That's teaching. But when you look at verses 7 through 9, you see that it's meant to be part of modeling. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, let me be clear, verses 8 through 9 are not meant to be literal, although some Jews thought that was the case. And they literally took little bits of Scripture and put them in little boxes. They were called phylacteries, and they would tie them. You still see some Jews, Orthodox Jews, doing that today. Tie that to their forehead or put it on the doorpost or something like that. But it's not that it's meant to be some literal thing that you just do just for the sake of checking that box. The idea here was that our love for God and our love for His commandments ought to be the central and most absorbing interest in the whole of our lives. It should be in every aspect of what you do. When you go out and when you come in, when you rise up and when you lie down throughout the whole of the day and whatever activity your children should be seeing. That the key thing that drives you, the thing about which you center the whole of your life on, is that warm and personal relationship with God. Some of you have been sitting through our series in Sunday school. It's not our series, but the Shepherding a Child's Heart by Ted Tripp, that wonderful book. And you heard Ted today, and last week especially, talk about how this has to be at the very center of what we communicate to our children. It should permeate every sphere of our lives. So this is how we pass on our covenant relationship. We teach and we model that warm personal relationship with God, and we show them that that issues forth in an obedience that flows from gratitude for what God has done. And people of God, it's here that I have to take a step back and say, this is where we run into trouble. Because I don't think I've told you anything that you don't already know. We are called to teach and to model. As verse 7 says, you shall teach them diligently to your children. And as we saw in verses 8 through 9, this is to be the central, most absorbing interest in our lives. And yet, the sad fact is that I can say for most Christians today, this does not seem to be the primary concern. But instead, our attention is on so many other things. Let me tell you, we were talking about this in Sunday school. Everything in your life that you do and say, your children see, they observe, they know what's important. It reminds me of when Mary Jo and I used to live very near Walt Disney World, and we would hear from all the cast members, i.e. the employees, that they would have to go to Disney U, where they got trained on how to be an employee, a cast member. And they call them all cast members because the idea is that they're all acting. And on day one, the very first thing they learn on their first lesson, in big bold letters, everything speaks. This idea that everything communicates. And so your children are very observant and they watch and they see everything that you do. They see what you value. Take for today, for example. Today is the Lord's Day, a day that is to be set aside. So we can give the whole of the day to the Lord. What do your children see when they see you get up? In a previous generation, I would have said, do they see the blare of the TV on or the radio on or the dad reading the newspaper? Today, nobody does that anymore. But do they see you immersed in your tablets and in all sorts of other things? Or do they see you in quiet preparation for the day? What did they see last night? You staying up until the wee hours of the morning to squeeze every last bit out of what you can get? Or do they see you all preparing for coming to this? I'm not saying that the keeping of the Sabbath, which, by the way, is a wonderful indicator of where we are in terms of our relationship with God. I'm not saying that that's the end all. But there are so many other things like that that we can look at. What are you communicating to your children? Do they sense the holiness and the character of the day? Do they sense your excitement for the Lord's Day? If not, they will know what is really of value. And that applies all throughout the week. The Orthodox theologian Alexander Schmemann used to say, "Tell me what you celebrate, and I will tell you who you are." Your kids know what you celebrate. They know what you spend your money on. They know what you spend your time on. Because those things reveal what's truly important to you. You can go on all day and tell them what's important. But it's these other things that truly communicate to them what is truly important. And unfortunately, for many parents, their absorbing interest is all sorts of other things. Even things that are necessarily that are not necessarily bad for kids that are good. Soccer practice, and dance class, and piano lessons. And the parents run actively from one activity to the next. The children's schedule is totally full of all these things. And in the midst of that, there's no time left to gather together as a family, to do devotions, to catechize their children, to teach and to model. And what we end up then is taking these things for granted. How many times have we actually seen that here in the church? Where a child leaves early because he has an activity or she has an activity to go to. And it doesn't matter how much you tell your kids what's important, your relationship with God. What they'll hear is, yes, Mom and Dad, church is important, God's important, so long as it never gets in the way of what's ultimately important. Which is my career, or my hobbies, or my activities. All those things the children hear. And so we land into what is being warned about in our passage. We've been saved, and we've been blessed, and it becomes so easy to just push God aside and forget Him. Verse 10, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And we're no different. We get so wrapped up with all the different things and the different activities that we forget this Lord who delivered us out of bondage through Jesus Christ. And we begin to focus on these other things. But you have to ask yourself, what is of true importance to your child? Would you deny your child a good education in school in order to put them in soccer practice? No, because you would say those things like good education are important. Would you deny them food or shelter in order for dance class? No, because those things are even more important still. So why would you deny what is of ultimate importance? The spiritual development, the spiritual well-being of your child. Why would you deny them developing that in order for these minor things? Notice, I'm not saying that you shouldn't put your kids in all these things. They're great and they're fun and they develop character and some of them, they'll make their livelihood off of those things. But even if they go on to become a famous NBA superstar, right? Or a famous musician or whatever the case may be, what advantage is that in the grand scheme of things? Remember Jesus said in Mark 8:36, what is it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? So what is of value to you? That's the question that's here. And what values are you communicating to your children? I'm calling you to self-reflection. I'm calling you to examine these things in your home. And what are the things that you are making of ultimate importance? It doesn't matter what you say to your kid if they don't see it in your life and in their lives. What you have to do is meet your child's greatest need. And the only way that you can meet your child's greatest need is when you help them to see that the central things in their lives, everything has to revolve about their relationship with God through Christ. Again, verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with not some, but with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Is that happening in your life and in your home? God calls us to do that because only then can you meet your child's greatest need. And your child's greatest need is the same as your greatest need. And that leads me to my last point, which is meeting our greatest need. Because this is a problem, not just for us, but for all people. In verse 16 it says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him in Massa. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you. And that's our problem. Because the problem is that we have not diligently kept the commandments of God as we ought. We have not always done what is right. We have not always done what is good. God has not always been the central and most absorbing interest in our lives. We've not obeyed him in all things. And so the result is that things have not gone well with us. The result is we've ended up in captivity. Not literally captivity in Egypt, but captivity to our own sin. Proverbs 5:22 says, the iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. Sin is our master. It's what's ruined this world. Jesus says in John 8:34, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. That is the fundamental problem of the human race. We too are enslaved. We too need deliverance. And that's why God enters into the equation and promises, as he promised Abraham, a covenant relationship in which he redeems us. You remember in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, Peter repeats that covenant promise. We read, when they heard this, that is when they heard Peter preaching Christ, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. We have a promise through that covenant, that even though we have failed to keep God's commands, even though we have failed to love him as we ought, through Jesus Christ, he still redeems us because Jesus keeps the covenant on our behalf. The very last verse of this passage says, it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. We don't have that righteousness because we've not kept it, but Jesus is our righteousness because he has kept that law perfectly. He obeyed God and He pleased Him in every way. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." So it is that through Jesus Christ, our sin is laid on Him. Our failures to keep the covenant are laid on Him. But His goodness and His keeping of that covenant is accounted to us. That's the righteousness that Abraham had through his faith. It was accounted to him as righteousness, and that's the righteousness that we could have. And so as you talk to your children, you don't just tell them to have a warm and personal relationship with God, but when you tell them what has He done, He's done the very thing that we can't do. He has kept this covenant perfectly. And it is on Him that you must rest. It is to Jesus Christ that your hope must be placed. And when you do, you get all the benefits of the covenant, even though you have not kept them. And the result of that is that we're so grateful that we do obey Him. And He promises to work in us through His Holy Spirit to enable us to more and more obey Him, even though we don't do it perfectly. But we do it out of love and out of gratitude. People of God, that's what we're being called to do. It's a great and wonderful responsibility. It's a great and wonderful gift. May God enable each and every one of us who have the privilege of having children to not just simply sit there and keep them clothed and well-fed, as important as that is, and not just enrich their lives with all these wonderful activities, but to make sure that they can see that the most beautiful, the most wondrous, the most, is this a word, splendiferous thing there is nothing other than God shown to us in Jesus Christ, and that we can have a relationship with this Jesus who loves us and gave His life for us that we might be His, that we might be His people, and that we might obey Him as a way of showing Him our love. Let's pray.